Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. This is the word of the Lord. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the great privilege that we now have to be gathered together in the name of the Savior and to offer up to you worship, the adoration of lives that have been changed because of the work of your Holy Spirit, the privilege of acknowledging you as the rightful and unrivaled King of our lives, the Lord of heaven and earth. We pray, O Lord, that we would be like those people about whom we have just read, who hung on your words. We pray that you would enable us to let down our defenses and any other distraction that would keep us from hearing your word, that would keep us from hearing anything that might challenge us, that might make us feel uncomfortable, or might correct us. Help us to be more teachable, more ready and willing to learn. Indeed, help us to crave your truth from our inmost being and hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to be satisfied with nothing less than your presence with us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text tells us as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." It seems to me that one of the main lessons that the incident of Palm Sunday is recorded for us in each of the Gospels, particularly perhaps in the Gospel of Luke, is a lesson that applies to every one of us in our lives as well. And it's this lesson of well, of having an agenda as we come to God for how we want Him to help us out of our need and our problem, our circumstance, and imagine that the real issues are those problems out there, perhaps the guilt or the pain that we bring from the past because of a dysfunctional family or because of wrongdoing that continues to haunt us even on our own parts, or the anxieties and difficulties we're facing right now, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, perhaps ill health or a broken relationship or any number of worries about our circumstance or the things about the future that cause us great anxiety. But in fact, the real need is not to obsess about those outer circumstances, not to try to find an answer that would imply getting rid of that problem. It's not how to get rid of something, it's how to recognize what has already come. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, is what Jesus said. That's why they lacked real peace. They thought peace would come if that outside problem, well, named Pilate, for example, or Roman tyranny were to be dealt with in a decisive way. They hailed Jesus, Hosanna, that cry from Psalm 118 that means save us, using the palm frond, the emblem of desire for liberty. We need to be saved, set us free. And they imagined that the tyranny that was most urgent and needed to be broken was the tyranny of Roman oppression. But of course, God is God, and if we're going to ask Him to save us, we need to have Him save us in His way of saving. If we want peace, we want nothing less, we should want nothing less than the peace that He came to give us, real peace, the peace that is a peace between heaven and earth. If we're going to model ourselves on Jesus in any respect concerning these issues, we need to listen closely to His prayer at Gethsemane later that same week when He said, Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done. That should be our prayer, the prayer of submission, the real key to peace. Oh, it's not that God is unconcerned about our outward circumstances, our ill health, our struggles to make ends meet. He cares about all these things. In the words of Isaiah chapter 63, in all their distress, He too was distressed, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah is talking about the Exodus and seeing in that wonderful deliverance, a model for the whole of our lives, and to be sure it is. A reminder that in all their distress, He too was distressed. He who touches you touches the apple of His eye. He identifies and is moved with compassion for the needs of His people. But nevertheless, the lesson of Passover, as we're going to see, is not a lesson about how God's on our side, and a lesson that would reinforce this us versus them kind of dichotomy. The context, of course, of Palm Sunday is one that lent itself to that kind of thinking. The context in which Jesus finds Himself as He rides into Jerusalem is a time of national humiliation. It's a time of Israel's subjugation to a foreign power, an occupying army, severe hardship, economic privation, and things were going to go only from bad to worse thanks to Roman tyranny. No longer the Egyptian tyranny of the Exodus, but now essentially the same problem, just with new names. No longer Pharaoh, but Caesar or his deputy, Pilate. The Romans, whose literature we admire, whose laws we've inherited, the art and architecture and engineering that wows us, were the very same people whom their contemporaries recognized were a bunch of thugs. And as classicists, even to this day, will acknowledge the boot heel of Roman tyranny, the brutality with which they subjected their enemies was notorious. And in terms of the culture. We're talking about the period after the Republic. The time from Augustus on was a period of moral decay of unbelievable proportion, increasingly decadent, even in the minds of Latin philosophers and the moral philosophers like in terms of Jesus' time, some of the most popular writers of the day, but also, of course, Jewish, conservative Jewish writers as well. The people were at a crossroads. The question was how to secure real peace. In the minds of many, there was only one solution. It was one of radical politics, revolution, overthrow the Roman tyrant. Jesus is pointing to another kind of solution, another path, one that involves change in the inner person, a spiritual answer. He is a king who comes in the name of the Lord, but his kingdom is not one of this world. The peace that he brings is not like the peace the world gives. It's a peace that passes understanding. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, unfortunately, was his verdict. In just a few decades after Palm Sunday in 70 AD, we know the Roman general Titus would be collecting his armies and marching against Jerusalem and would soon be surrounding the city and eventually took it, plundered it for all it was worth, and then destroyed it. He went to the temple after desecrating it and plundering it, likewise leveled it so that not a stone was upon another. The so-called Wailing Wall, it was a retention wall, had nothing to do directly with the temple itself. It just held up the platform on which the temple was built. Nothing left and never has never since been rebuilt. The people, of course, wiped out. The atrocities were astonishing. 100,000 men, women, and children were taken captive as emblems, trophies of the victory. But over 1 million men, women, and children, Jewish men, women, and children, were killed. Foreseeing this disastrous end, it's not surprising that the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he approached the city in verse 41, and then said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." They thought the answer was a political solution, and emboldened by their self-deception, eventually did in fact revolt against Rome, and it was suicidal. "The days will come," Jesus said, "upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." With tax day tomorrow, it might do us well to realize that, of course, they had those problems too. There's no point imagining that somehow or other Jesus' contemporaries had an easy time of it. They suffered in many of the ways we do and in worse ways. Their tax was not a graduated tax. Most modern scholars, when summing up all the duties and various impositions of tax, whether in trade or in income, summarize the total as being a typical 40%, something along that order, but probably even higher because the whole tax system was a franchise system. And the tax collectors, well, they were allowed to pocket anything beyond what was assessed for themselves. But even the poorest, those dealing with grinding poverty, taxed at levels that you and I cannot even imagine. Even when we're in the American system taxed at a 25% rate, let's say, it actually often works out to far less. If you're earning $50,000, I notice it's 17%, and you can work out the math all the way up. We gripe about it, but at least we get reasonably caring government that looks for the needs of the widow and the orphan, provides for public works, secures property and life, and basically is fundamentally good. For Israel's part, when they paid their taxes, they were paying for the occupying armies. They're paying for their enemy to even oppress them more, or paying for the obscene wealth of the imperial city of Rome and the luxury in which the Romans were basking. Pontius Pilate himself, the representative of Roman authority, according to the Jewish author Philo, writing at the time, describes him as naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. Yeah, you can imagine, living at that time, you would definitely be tempted to imagine, to suppose that life would be better if we could get rid of him. Pilate had full powers of life and death over the people. All capital crimes had to be referred to him. That's why when Jesus was tried by the Sanhedrin under Caiaphas and found guilty, the imposition of death penalty could not be made until the case was referred to Pilate. Now, naturally, the prosecuting attorneys had to change the description of the crime. Pilate, in Roman law, would not have imposed a death penalty for blasphemy against the Jewish God. And so now the complaint was, this man is making himself equal to Caesar, and we'll have no king but Caesar. And sure enough, that was enough. Pilate takes the bait and ultimately condemns him. Pilate exerted religious authority over all aspects of the life of the people. He reserved to himself the right to appoint the high priest. He kept in his own possession the priestly garments and would only lend them to the high priest on the high holy days at his discretion. He maintained that he had the ultimate authority over the temple treasury and was not unwilling to make use of it when he was running a little short on cash. We know of one public works project that he undertook, having plundered the temple of its wealth. It was an aqueduct system from the southern foothills of Judea that would then bring some extra water to Jerusalem. And, well, he tried to persuade the people that this was only for their benefit. After all that worship with bleeding animals created a big mess there in the temple, and you've got to do a lot of washing with water, don't you? This will give you an unending supply. Well, the Jews weren't fooled by that. That was a very tiny portion of the needed water, and they considered it a total sacrilege, that monies that were given to the temple in good faith by the worshipers of the Lord would now be used at Pilate's discretion. And so they rebelled. When Pilate shows up in Jerusalem, one occasion, tens of thousands of offended Jews marched against him in a show of resistance. And Pilate, not one to welcome criticism, ordered his soldiers to disguise themselves as protesters. And then at the signal, they took out their hidden weapons and murdered hundreds of unarmed civilians, just to show who is boss. Well, in Jesus' day, that's what the people of God were dealing with. So it skewed their thinking under that pressure. They reinterpreted their own history as justifying a hope that somehow or other the deliverer, the promised Messiah, would be dealing with all this. I want to have us look at four background texts or traditions that will help us unpack the amazingly rich and convicting imagery of that original Palm Sunday. And I know in past years I've typically just looked at one of them, so this is going to be brain overload I'm fearful of, but we'll try to keep them straight. I want to have us see the background quickly of how Passover plays into this, and secondly, Hanukkah, which we don't normally think of as an appropriate background, but it's critical for us to be aware of it. And then thirdly, as we continue, we're going to talk about what it means for Jesus to ride on a colt of a donkey into the city. That is an allusion to a couple of passages in the Old Testament, including Zechariah 9. And then finally, fourthly, we're going to look at what Jesus does when he comes and cleanses the temple and condemns it as a den of robbers, but that reminds them that it was intended as a house of prayer. We'll look at Jeremiah chapter 7 especially as a background there. So there are the four. We'll start with Passover. Passover explains what the crowd was doing, why there were such massive crowds coming to Jerusalem, why Jesus himself was making his way to Jerusalem. And it's because it was Passover that was about to happen. There are three great annual festivals in the Old Testament that were mandatory assemblies for all the people of God if you were within commuting distance. If you were very far away, you were exempt and could do it on another occasion. But if you could make it conveniently, you were intended to do so. And in fact, the city of Jerusalem, that normally had about 250,000 in its population, would swell to something on the order of 3 million. Vast numbers of people, pilgrims, making their way from all around to remind themselves of what God did for them 1,400 years before in the days of Moses when Israel was being oppressed by a genocidal Egypt and Pharaoh, and how God turned the tables on that overwhelmingly armed and powerful enemy, allowing a bunch of slaves to then go free and to become his people. Pinned against the Red Sea by all of Pharaoh's regular army, his picked chariotry, his regular chariotry, God made a way in the Red Sea and departed it and divided and allowed them to come through and then ultimately drown their enemies. Passover celebrates the 10th of those plagues, the last one, and you may remember the description of that. Jesus, of course, is planning on Passover. He described the Lord's Supper as a development of the Passover meal. He said, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at table, and he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Everyone was thinking about Passover. Jesus had one thing in mind. He, in relating the Lord's Supper to the Passover meal, is helping us to see what the real lesson of Passover was. The real lesson was not us versus them, how God is on our side because we're the right kind of people and he hates all those miserable Egyptians. That's not the lesson. It was rather a lesson of God's faithfulness and mercy. The pattern was not one that from now on all political tyrannies will be overthrown. If you just ask the King of the universe, he'll just come to your rescue. It had nothing to do with stirring up patriotic fervor. But in Jesus' day, under the pressure of Pilate and Roman tyranny, they turned it into a message of liberation theology. They imagined that, no, the real lesson is that, you know, God's against foreigners. And he'll come to our aid if we just ask him and do whatever things might be right. And the Romans, of course, viewed this much in the way that modern Western states might view the Feast of Ramadan among extremist Muslims. Passover was a time that everyone held their breath, wondering what was going to happen next. The Roman authorities, recognizing the potential for stirring up trouble, took precaution by building a fortress right outside the northern side of Jerusalem, the temple, called the Fortress Antonia. It way overtopped the temple. And Pilate would appoint a detachment of Roman soldiers to be there on hand for Passover. So it'd be a little bit like joining us together today, Park Street Church, looking out the window and seeing these massive turrets on top of which are armed soldiers with their machine guns trained on us in case we get any ideas during our worship service. That's how Rome viewed the Passover and its potential, and that's how Israel basically allowed it to operate within their own experience. It seemed to feed the worst of political aspiration and spiritual pride on their part. That wasn't the original intention. In Exodus chapter 12, we read, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, yay, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all livestock as well. The prisoner in the dungeon, the downtrodden, the downcast, that prisoner might well have been an Israelite. Another slave, mean treatment, injustice being perpetrated. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, the privileged, to the least, to the most needy. This is not a message of liberation theology. What it is a message that Don't flatter yourself. God didn't pick you because you're better than the Egyptians. Everyone deserved God's judgment when God's judgment comes. When the destroying angel comes, all of us stand guilty. The wages of sin is death. What is then the lesson of the Passover? Well, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame of your houses and will hover over that doorway or do vigil over the doorway. The Lord himself will guard the doorway, and he will not permit the destroying angel to enter your houses and strike you down. God's going to protect you from God. God is going to protect you from the angel of destruction sent by the Lord to visit his wrath upon the evildoer and on the firstborn in particular to be representative of all. It's not a lesson of self-congratulation, it's a lesson of mercy and grace that God provided a way. It's not the worthiness of the Israelites hiding inside their homes, it's the worthiness of the blood of the Passover lamb that God allowed to then be used to their benefit. Later on in Deuteronomy 9, Moses says, the Lord has brought us, don't ever tell yourself, the Lord brought me here into the promised land to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, understand that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord, your God, is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget, you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert from the day you left Egypt till the day you arrive, and you've been rebellious against the Lord throughout. You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Why? The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because of anything about you. Because you're more numerous than the other peoples. Well, no, for you're the fewest of all people. No, it's because the Lord loved you. The Lord set his heart on you because the Lord loved you. It's a vicious circle of love. It has no explanation. He loves you because he loves you. It's the best kind of love there is, that kind of unconditional love. In providing then this way of escape with the blood, the fact is we learn that God brought out of Egypt a mixed multitude. It may have been many Egyptians who took the message of Moses, the warning to use the Passover blood. God's no respecter of persons. Many came out. We know some Edomites came out. We know Caleb and his household came out, who were Edomite. They must have put the blood on the doorposts and lintels. It's for all who will join you. Passover was for the foreigner as well as for the Israelite. And the New Testament then says, well, you want to know what it all points to? It's Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is what John the Baptist said of Jesus. The application is not that God is always going to set us free from tyrants out there. It's that he will set us free from all judgment at the cost of his own begotten Son. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, is what Peter writes. The lesson of Passover is a lesson of a God who is prepared to save you when you say Hosanna, but to save you to the uttermost. Not just save you from that interview you're worrying about or from that relationship that is broken, but to save you from judgment so that you can be at peace with God. And with that peace, then be garrisoned against all the circumstances of life, knowing that God will be with you in them. The lesson of Hanukkah was also a lesson, a background, a second background we need to be keeping in mind. 200 years before Jesus went into Jerusalem, another man, one of the Maccabees, one of the heroes of the Jews, came into Jerusalem as an instrument of God to set them free from Greek tyranny. Moses, it was Egyptian tyranny. The Maccabees, it was Greek tyranny. Moses had to contend with Pharaoh. 200 years before Jesus, the enemy was embodied in a man named Antiochus, who then gave himself the nickname Epiphanes, meaning God on earth. When you look at me, you look at God on earth, is what Antiochus was flattering himself with. Antiochus hated Judaism, and he set out to eradicate it. He thought the best way to pacify this unruly people was to get rid of their religion, which was causing so much trouble. And so he did. He plundered the temple of its silver and gold and desecrated it in 167 BC. He goes right into the Holy of Holies. He takes whatever he wants. He then set up a new altar on top of the altar of God, an altar dedicated to Zeus. And then he sacrificed a pig on it. A pig, the animal that is sacred to the Greeks, but of course appallingly unclean to Jewish sensibilities. He hated the fact that the Jews celebrated the Sabbath. That obviously was pointing to the God of the Old Testament. And so he said, well, if you want a day off, we'll have one. It's going to be my birthday once a month. Replace the Sabbath with a once-a-month birthday. And it was mandatory. Instead of eating Antiochus's birthday cake, you have to eat swine flesh. We read from reasonably close sources in the period of the Maccabees, the first and second Maccabees, a case of one mother who refused to eat pig meat. And when Antiochus's henchmen insisted on it, she continued to refuse and would not give it to her children. And so they murdered in front of her seven sons, one right after another, to see if she would break, and finally took her life as well. Antiochus opposed the practice of circumcision and outlawed it. This also, of course, was deeply offensive, and we have the account of at least two mothers who refused to obey and had their infant sons circumcised. And as a response, Antiochus's soldiers then took them and killed them, and then tied their lifeless bodies around each of their mothers' necks like a garland at their breasts, and marched these women with their dead babies through the city, bringing them to the city walls and pushing them headlong to their own death as a warning to the rest of the Jews what would happen to them if they followed suit. No wonder, then, with that kind of oppression that would have, of course, found echoes in the Jews of Jesus' day dealing with Roman oppression, they raised up and responded with great thrill to the Judas and his brother Simon Maccabeus, who led in a guerrilla warfare to overthrow the Greek enemy. In 164 BC, at last, they did, in fact, overthrow the enemy, and the first thing they did was cleanse the temple. And what did they cleanse the temple of? Well, of course, Greek idols. They got rid of that junk, that icky altar to Zeus, and that defiled altar, and they didn't know what to even do with the stones that would defile the ground. It got rid of it and reconstructed and rededicated an altar to the Lord himself and rededicated the holy place. And that's why it's called Hanukkah, which is the Greek word meaning, the Hebrew word meaning dedication. They dedicated the temple, cleansing it of Greek idolatry. When Simon Maccabeus came into the city, they welcomed him, praising God and waving and putting a carpet of palm fronds under him to welcome him as the deliverer from that political tyrant, Antiochus Epiphanes. And the palm frond became then thereafter a symbol in Israel for revolution and for the cry for freedom to be set free. We use it, of course, because we want to be set free from a greater tyrant than Antiochus. He who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Don't settle for too little. Don't ask him, Hosanna, which is the Hebrew word, save us. Don't ask him to save you just from your fix, the problem you're in this minute. Save you unto all eternity, and then he will be with you in every problem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. But he came to save us from a far greater tyrant at a much dearer price than we were prepared to accept. We didn't recognize the day of God's coming to us. Thirdly, Jesus comes riding in on a colt, foal of a donkey. What does that mean? Well, we're used to hearing the description of Matthew and the other Gospels say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. We imagine Jesus came in on a donkey because he didn't want folks to make a big deal out of him. You know, oh, it's just little me riding on this dumb animal, this beast of burden, just humble. What's all the fuss about? But nothing could be further from the truth. That's not the meaning of riding on a donkey. The meaning of riding on the donkey is the most bold declaration that I am the rightful king of my people. This is my city. In the Old Testament, when David was aging, one of his sons named Adonijah decided to make a bid for the throne and crown himself king. Everyone's wondering, well, who's the rightful successor of David? Which is the real David's son? When David heard about it, he was furious. And in fact, God had already made it clear that no, it would be Solomon who would be his successor. So David then ordered his servants and told them that they should set Solomon, my son, on my own donkey and take him down to Gihon, and there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. When you come riding into the city on the donkey, that means you're the rightful descendant of David, the rightful son of David, the rightful king of Israel, not that pretender over there. You come in on a donkey because a donkey is a pack animal. You don't come in on a horse because you're not a conqueror, an enemy taking over the city of God. This is your city. We actually have a document I've shared on other occasions from Mari, a city on the Euphrates, coming from actually a little time before Moses, but it happens to be coming from the palace prefect who is responsible for etiquette, writing Zimrilim, who was the king of Mari. Zimrilim had been off doing battle and whatever, and now is coming back, but unfortunately there's been a lot of trouble in his hometown, the imperial capital of Mari. There are others who think they have a right to rule. And the palace prefect is writing the king, and this is exactly what he says. Now look, you're the king of the Hanaeans. Secondly, you're the king of the Akkadians. My lord should not ride a horse. Let my lord ride a donkey, and he will thereby honor his royal head. You come into the city on a donkey, and it's clear you're not the counter-revolutionary. You're the rightful king. You're coming in on a stretch limo, you know, relaxed, coming in. This is my city. No, I'm in no rush. I can't run off on my donkey. They don't run. They just, you know, I belong here. And so Zechariah, picking up on what happened with Solomon, knowing this cultural background, prophesied of the coming Messiah, he too. Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king, your true king, is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. When Jesus came riding into the city, I guarantee you, he stood out like a sore thumb. We know from the Mishnah, at Jesus' day, every single pilgrim coming to Jerusalem on Passover, in an event of Passover, all the thousands making their way on Palm Sunday, the rule was, oh, even if you were disabled, you had arthritis, you can ride the whole way if you want, fine, until you come up the Mount of Olives. And at the very moment where you might be in danger of seeing the temple, you dismount. And if necessary, you crawl into the city. And if you can't crawl, then you don't have to come. Don't bother to come at all. No one rides into the city. When Jesus rode in, the crowds went wild. Here's the one who's boldly asserting, I am the rightful ruler of your lives. I am the rightful king. Yes, if you weren't to shout Hosanna, the stones would rightly shout out. I command the wind and the waves, my goodness. The stones belong to me too. Jesus came in. And what does he do? He who is recognized as the rightful Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, the first thing he does is cleanse the temple, and this is the last, the fourth, that we'll look at and quickly. He comes immediately. It says, then he entered the temple area and began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Some of you may know the other texts in the Gospels that describe what exactly is going on and how overthrowing the temple money changers' tables and driving out with a whip of cords the various people who are buying and selling. This text in Luke doesn't give us all the detail. It wouldn't have meant as much to Luke's Gentile readers. They don't know the ins and outs on how the temple operates. But what, in fact, is the background? We know something of it. We know that at the time of Jesus, Caiaphas, the high priest, had a falling out with the Sanhedrin, who were the main leaders of the community. The Sanhedrin were responsible for four markets on the Mount of Olives that were there to change your money so you could pay your tithe, your shekels that you might owe the temple, and to allow you to buy animals so you didn't have to bring your animals all the way hundreds of miles from wherever you came. You could come and purchase the necessary sacrifices over there on the Mount of Olives. Caiaphas had a falling out with the Sanhedrin. They were getting a part of the takeover there, and he thought, well, hey, I think I'm going to do the same thing. And so he set up shop, allowing some markets to open up right in the court of the Gentiles. I mean, after all, God's not too worried about Gentiles, right? You know, they don't need all that space. And so there's a lot of buying and selling going on now in the court of the Gentiles. So when Jesus does all that he does, it's not surprising that, well, given the moral authority and everyone's recognition, there's something deeply questionable about what Caiaphas did. Everyone didn't just immediately pounce on Jesus as a troublemaker. There was some doubt about how this could even be allowed. But many people think that, well, when he says you've turned it into a den of robbers, you know, it's because, well, the money changers weren't being fair. They were cheating or something. But he doesn't say, be fair or give back what you owe. He said, get out of here. The real problem from Jesus' perspective is not the competition with the folks over there on the Mount of Olives, not the fact that there's business going on, not the fact that somehow or other there's, you know, they're unnecessary. What the real problem is, this space is meant for prayer. It's the clutter, the distraction, the Topsfield Fair sounds of animals mooing and money changing, rather than the sound of prayer. The court of the Gentiles is not something that there ever was even supposed to be in the Old Testament. The Gentiles were allowed right in all the same spaces that the Jews were. This is something the later Jews came up with. They became more segregationist. In the Old Testament, the temple allowed every person, Gentile or Jew, to go in all the same places, just not places where the priests were to go. And in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, O Lord, when that foreigner comes and prays toward the temple, he can't go right into the temple because inside the temple is just this holy place for the priests and the Holy of Holies for the high priest once a year. But you can pray right next to it in the temple precincts that are part of the larger temple area. Then you hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks you so that all the peoples on earth may know your name and fear you, and as you do your own people, Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. God's intention was for nothing to be a barrier to those who are seeking the presence of God, who have burdens that they want to unbear, to bring to the Lord, to cast their anxieties on Him with the promise that as they pray to the Lord, God will hear from heaven and answer. The Jews of Jesus' day forgot the whole purpose of the temple. The purpose of the temple was to be a house of prayer for the nations, as Isaiah 56 actually says, and Mark 11 says too. You've made it a den of robbers. Den of robbers comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. And what it means is, well, what's a den of robbers? A den of robbers is not a place where robbers rob. Robbers don't go back to their den to rob. They go back to their den to feel safe, to feel like, hey, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, and you know, we're okay, let's relax. And they rob out there. They don't rob in their den. It's a place where robbers feel safe being just the way they are. No changes necessary. In Jeremiah 7, we read, "But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery, lie, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We are saved.'" Saved to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. You see, robbers here represents not just those who have a problem with honesty. It represents anyone who is continuing in a life of sin, thinking they have been saved to be just like they are. And everything's okay, that God's on your side, you don't have to change. It's the message of cheap grace that God loves you. Yes, He loves you and He welcomes you into His presence just as you are, whoever you are. But He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. That's what cheap grace forgets. There's not to be any den of robbers. There are only dens of robbers who are repented. It's a sinner's anonymous. It's a call to be new men and women. It's a call not to just bask in a thin veneer of religiosity and assume God loves us and we can just be ourselves, never changing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously called this cheap grace. He talked about the way we have a tendency to flatter ourselves and others, wishful thinking. It's all a false gospel. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner, which can only come at the cost of the infinitely precious blood of Christ, appropriated by that sinner only by confessing his or her sins and repenting of them and putting their faith in Christ in this life for their eternal salvation. All else is just baloney. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance. Bonhoeffer says it's baptism without discipline, communion without confession. It's grace without discipleship, without the cross, without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. It's the message of cheap grace that you don't need prayer. So, hey, why not have a Starbucks franchise in the Welcome Center. You know, there's nothing wrong with it, nothing wrong with buying animals for the worship, all the accoutrements of worship, but it isn't what we're to be about. We are coming here as desperately repenting sinners who need to have the presence of God in His ministry of mercy and grace. We are the house that we read about, the house of prayer, aren't we? He said, "My house will be called a house of prayer." Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are His house." It's not the building, it's the people. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "As you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are a house, and we are called not to be a den of robbers where everyone feels accepted, so much so that they're lulled to sleep into spiritual complacency, so they're not earnest in repenting, so they don't crave the presence of God and more of Him, thirsting and hungering for righteousness. We're to be a place where people are eager for prayer, to meet with the living God. A place of prayer. You know, the most interesting difference when you read the Gospels, including Luke, and then read the book of Acts, written also by Luke about the church, the most amazing difference in the disciples as we read about them in the Gospels, and then we read about them after Pentecost in the book of Acts, is not what you think. It's not that the apostles and disciples are now suddenly doing miracles, though they do them, but they do them in both places at times. It's not that the church is growing by leaps and bounds in the book of Acts. The biggest difference as you go from the Gospels to the book of Acts in the lives of God's people is that Jesus Christ has turned his house into a house of prayer. It's the praying. In four Gospels, we don't read a single account of any of the disciples praying. Jesus often teaches them about prayer. He is amazed that they try to deal with a youngster with demon possession, and Jesus has to tell them, hey, oh no, this kind only comes out with prayer. And you wonder, well, what were they trying apart from prayer? What else is there? We remember Jesus telling them to pray with him on Gethsemane, and all we actually have a record of is that they fell asleep immediately. But once you get into the book of Acts, suddenly they're living the Lord's Prayer, which is a communal prayer. It's all we, us, and our. It's not at all I, me, or my. A lot of people wonder why my prayer life is so poor. Well, they forget that God's intention is for you to be a part of a house of prayer, that is, praying with other believers. If anything, that's the place you should start in your prayer life, and certainly where you should re-energize it. Get a prayer partner. Maybe a wife or a husband, even if you've never prayed together. And I know there are a lot of couples, they feel awkward. I married a Lutheran, and she had a little trouble with it at first. I couldn't say the prayers as well as, they have in the liturgy. You get over that because God wants a house of prayer. The book of Acts, 23 times is referring to the people of God praying together. It starts out right after the ascension. They all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There's nothing even remotely like that back in the Gospels. And then we read how, beyond that, then we read in chapter 2, after Pentecost, after 3,000 are added to the number. Now it's like a really big church. How could they do it? Well, in verse 42 in chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. That defines the house of God. Then we read, you go on. They don't even do little things like choosing leaders. They figured out they needed an apostle to replace Judas. And in chapter 1, verse 24, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two they've chosen. They even, something was simple, like they had two people, two candidates. They could have voted. But they decide they don't want to even do that. They want God to lead and help and guide. This is his church. He's the king. And so they pray. They pray together. And they continue to pray for leaders. They pray for the witness of the church. In Acts chapter 4, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. We read, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The Holy Spirit filled the Holy of Holies of the temple in the Old Testament. Now the Holy Spirit fills the people of God, the house of God that is you and me, after we pray. They prayed when they were in need, when Paul and Silas were in prison at midnight. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They prayed together, even in twosies. And then they prayed in larger numbers. When Peter was kept in prison, the church was earnestly praying to God for him in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. And we could look at one verse after another. We can look at what Paul says. What makes us think that we can live without this sort of prayer when Jesus himself couldn't? We need each other's prayers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, the troubles he went through happened so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then he said, furthermore, even though he's prayed, he realizes, there's no answer yet because everyone else hasn't prayed. On him we've set our hope as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Why are we a house of prayer? Because we love each other. And it's love that drives us to our knees. Richard Foster said, if we truly love people, we will desire for them far more than it is within our power to give them. And this will lead us to prayer. Intercession is a way of loving one another. Let yourself be loved by the body of Christ. Share the needs and concerns you have. Pray for one another. Be a house of prayer. Don't let anything get in our way. Don't let any of the clutter, don't let the clutter even of church programs get in the way of us being a house of prayer. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might allow us to live up to this amazing calling, this privilege that we have to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, to be the house of prayer he always wanted, because we are those who recognize our desperate need for more of you, and that every single problem in life is a gift from you, as it were, only to drive us to our knees and to a greater dependence on you. Help us, Lord, to respond as we should to those needs and to find great comfort in the reality that you are with us in every situation. May we delight in that fellowship that is unbroken, the love from which nothing can separate us. We pray in your name. Amen.